Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, there we go. You're here now. You're here. I just want to say a big thank you to the worship team. Great job this morning, guys, and parting the pages of Revelation for us. Well, I wanted to say, especially to anybody who might be visiting this morning, we've been engaged in a series now. This is our seventh week. That's hard to believe. We're calling what we're going through the end. We're taking a look at a number of different passages in Scripture that typically are the ones that people go to when they want to look at or talk about matters related to the last days. We spent some time looking at some things Jesus had to say about that in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew chapter 23. And now a couple weeks ago, we switched over to the book of Revelation, and we're taking a look at that. Last week, we started chapter 1. We did 1 through 3 last week, and we saw how the book starts right out saying a revelation or the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation, but if you miss the first line, you've missed the whole point of the book. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's allowing us to see, if you will, behind the curtain, who Jesus really is. So last week we spent, as I said, the first week in Revelation talking about the first three chapters. And on that particular segment of Revelation, there is a lot of general consensus about what it's talking about. John gets he's there before the Lord on the Lord's day, it says, and he catches a glimpse. He hears a voice. He turns to look, and he starts to see what he perceives to be the glorified Christ. The way Jesus is described in that first chapter in Revelation is much different than how we see him when he was walking planet Earth. And so John starts to see a vision of this. He is wrecked, literally wrecked, when he sees who Jesus really, really, truly is. He falls on his face like a dead man, and then is told to get up and write down the things that he is going to see and send it to the churches that are under his care. So this morning, that's a brief review, and when I say brief, I mean brief review. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 through 7. As I've said to those who have been joining us from week to week and talking about this, we're doing this at light speed. So it's not a verse by verse, like digging it and ripping it apart. It is kind of we're just taking it as it comes, making some comments about it, and going on to the next section. Now, before we start looking at verse 1 of chapter 4, I just want to pause again and remind you that that people approach last days scriptures, particularly the book of Revelation, from different angles, right? From different perspectives. I want to remind you of those again. The first one I'll mention is the historicist. The historicist approaches end times related stuff, book of Revelation, as though it has been something that has unfolded over time in history. Particularly the chapters we're looking at this morning, a historicist would say that the material covered deals with about 40 AD to about 300 AD, all right? The next angle or approach that people come at it is the preterist view. The preterist view looks at the section we're going to look at this morning as having taken place over a four-year period, 66 AD to 70 AD, particularly the onslaught of Rome on Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. So they're looking at these passages as reflecting God pouring out his judgment on Israel for rejecting Jesus when he came the first time. The futurist, beginning here in chapter 4, and the scroll and the breaking of the seals is in reference to a time yet in the future that is talking about what is typically referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, a seven-year period in which the world will experience incredible chaos, destruction, people dying, etc., etc. They see this portion of passage in Revelation, particularly 6 and 7, as being in reference to that. Now, the good part about that, the final view is called the idealistic view, which sees all of this stuff talked about in Revelation, including what we're going to look at this morning, as being spiritualized in nature. In other words, it's simply talking about the battle between good and evil, the battle between flesh and spirit, that whole thing going on there that has occurred over the centuries that the church has been in existence. Another interesting fact is that some people see the book of Revelation as seven acts of a play. Seven acts of a play. If you think about it in terms of a production, if you will, they've broken it up into seven different acts. 1 through 3 that I talked about last week was act number 1. Today we're going to be starting the opening of act number two. All right, so if you have your Bibles and you want to look there, that would be great. I have a little bit of stuff for you on the screen, but most of the stuff, if you want to track with me, you'll have to go on your device or open a old-style Bible and look at it that way. All right, here we go. So in the opening verse there, John says, this is after the letters to the churches, he says, "After this, I looked, and there standing before me was a door standing open in heaven." So remember the first one, he heard a voice, he turns, he starts to look at where understands a voice to be coming for. This is in chapter 1, and he catches a vision of the glorified Christ. In chapter 4 here now, it's like part 2, he looks towards this vision that he's seeing, and he says, "I see standing before me a door open in heaven." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read some of this stuff, I think to myself of stories I've heard of people who have had like near-death experiences. Like, I know there's several books out there. There's Heaven is for Real is one of, I'm thinking right, where a little boy kind of gets caught up in a vision of heaven and what's going on there. And when I think of John's encounter here, I liken it to that. Like, he's seeing things that he's perceiving as being eternal in nature. And one of the things that he says is, he says it's as though somebody opened up a door and I was able to peer into heaven. And he says, "The first thing I saw was a throne. In the behind the door, the open door, I saw a throne. And then this is the important part. I saw someone seated on the throne. I saw a throne. First thing I saw after seeing the open door, I see a throne, and there on the throne is someone sitting on the throne." Now, that's important. It's important because the throne is not vacant. You know, you could have a throne and it's empty. But he said, "I didn't see an empty throne." He said, "I saw someone sitting on the throne." Now, I want to say to us this morning, regardless of whatever else we look at here in the book of Revelation, please know this: there is someone seated on the throne. That means someone's in control. That means someone's large and in charge, seated on the throne. Now, the next thing John describes is what he sees about this entity. Most people believe that what he's catching a vision of is the Father. The Father. And you'll see why in just a minute as we look at some of the other. Now, when the Father is portrayed to us, we see a guy with a long white beard, and, you know, always kind of get that picture of, you know, he's old but not feeble. Maybe he has a staff in his hand or a rod, his stand or something. But that's not the how John saw it, all right? And in his way of trying to describe what he saw, he didn't use animal characteristics. He didn't use human characteristics. He said, what I saw was something brilliant like gemstones. I saw something, if I can say it this way, I saw something as though it were glowing or sparkling, or there was a brightness to it. The one stone, his name is Jasper. The other one I can't even pronounce, so we don't need to practice that. So, but he sees, he's trying to capture what he sees in his vision, and he said, I see these brilliant stones in splendor before me. And then he uses one other descriptive term. He says, I see what looks like a green rainbow, like lighting up that spot, that place there around the throne. Now, you know, it's John's way of trying to portray to us what it is he's seen there. He says, first of all, I saw a throne, and he wants us to know it's got somebody in it, and that person in it there is beautiful, absolutely magnificent, beautiful in his appearance. And then he says, there around this one throne are 24 other thrones. So we've got the one, then surrounding that, these other 24 thrones. Now, we don't have an answer key to go to say, okay, what do these represent? But he says on those thrones were seated elders, leaders, if you will, were seated on those particular thrones. Now, most people who've studied this in depth believe that represents, those 24 thrones represents the redeemed of God, those who have come to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, particularly, the leaders are representative of both sides of the cross. In other words, 12 of them represent those of the old covenant that because of their faith in the coming Messiah, they were saved, right? You know, a lot of people say, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They weren't saved by obeying the law, all right? A lot of people say, well, they obeyed the law. That's how they get saved. No, the way you got saved in the Old Testament is that you looked ahead at the promise of God yet to come. And of course, we know on the other side of the cross, the way that people come to a place of salvation is you look back at what Jesus did on the cross. So the one was looking forward, the other was looking back. This becomes the epicenter of all those who are redeemed or all those who are saved. So a lot of people feel that 12 of them, 12 of the thrones, represent the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament. Those would have been the elders seated on those thrones, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles from the New Testament that would make up together 12 and 12 equal 24. Thank you very much. You're good. You're good. You did your math there today. So there you have it. That's how most people approach what these thrones represent there in John chapter 4. There is some precedent for thinking that or looking at it in that way, because later on in the book of Revelation, we'll get to it at the end, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, there is a discussion there. There is talk there of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So a lot of folks feel that these 24 thrones are represented. But really, they represent the larger context of those who have been redeemed. So there we go. All right, now, John says, around this center throne and the 24 thrones surrounding it, he paints a picture for us, and he says, the atmosphere was one of thunder and lightning. It reminds you of when Moses was coming to Mount Sinai. Remember that moment there in the Old Testament when he was approaching Mount Sinai and he looked up on top of the mountain and it was, there was smoke and thunder and lightning and all that stuff going on up there. John describes the presence of God in a similar way here in Revelation. And then he talks about, he said he saw seven lamps ablaze before the throne. So we've got fire, we've got thunder, we've got lightning. Where there's fire, there's smoke. So we've got that. But here, unlike chapter 1, the seven lamps in chapter 1, we had a key for that. We had a reference key for that. They represented it in the initial part of John's vision, the church, the seven churches and the church at large. But here, it's indicated to us that the seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit. So we've got a throne, we've got somebody seated on the throne, we've got thunder, we've got lightning, we've got the 24 thrones around there, and then John says the Holy Spirit is in the midst of all of it there, bright, shining brightly in the midst of all of it. And then one last thing he says, it appeared to him as though there was a sea of glass clear as crystal. Sea of glass clear as crystal. Now, what could that be trying to convey to us there, that sea of glass clear as crystal? Now, when you first hear the original description that John gives to us of what he's seen in heaven, you would kind of get the idea that there almost feels like there's maybe some chaos going on. Like, you know, there's thunder and lightning and fire and like you're a rock concert, right? There's stuff going on, stuff happening, so forth and so on. But then he says, I see a sea that is like glass. Now, what's that mean? Will you see water that's like a sheet of glass? What's that tell you? It's still. It's quiet, not quiet verbally or audibly, but while it may seem like I'm describing a lot of commotion, he said, I want you to know it was utterly peaceful and crystal clear. There was no confusion. There was no murkiness about what was going on. It was all happening, but it was incredibly peaceful and clear as a bell, right? That's how he describes this. And then in verse 6, he says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. These creatures, he tells us, have eyes all over them and have multiple pair of wings. You know, there's some, it says six and so forth and so on. It's like six pair, six wings. Anyways, they have eyes all over them and multiple pairs of wings. And he said, one had the face of a lion, another a face like the ox, another a face like man, and finally another a face like an eagle. A face like an eagle. Now, if you were to go back and read back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, you'd find out there is an incredible resemblance between what's being told us here and what describes the cherubim and seraphim in Ezekiel. Very, very similar in their description. So because of that, a lot of people believe that these four living creatures represent the angelic world, the angelic kingdom, if you will. And particularly that the four may represent leaders, angel leader type people, right? Or not people, but beings. And but then there's others who come at this from a little bit different angle. They say each one of these living creatures that are mentioned actually represent the crown, if you will, of their particular part of creation. For example, the lion is often referred to as the king of the beast, the king of the jungle, if you will, the king of the beasts. The ox is often seen as the crown of the domestic part of God's creation. So you've got the beastly part, you've got the domestic part, and then you've got man. Well, man is man, like we represent a part of God's creation. And then the eagle is often referred to throughout Scripture as being like the chief of God's flying part of his creation. So again, some people take this, these four living creatures, to represent the angelic world. Others seem to come at it from an angle of saying, no, this is talking about all of God's creation. Now, regardless of what angle you come at that from, it really doesn't matter, because what you need to know is what they were all doing. Here's what they were all doing. It tells us in chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. It says, both the four living creatures and the 24 elders and so forth and so on, they never stopped saying, here's what they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. They went on to say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So again, angels, creation, all of creation is going to get included in here eventually. But however you take that to mean, their role, their purpose, their job was to be before the throne saying, worthy, holy, you are, repeatedly, ongoingly, as things progress. All right? Now, John says, if you're following along here in chapter 5 now we're in, he says, I noticed that the one seated on the throne had a scroll in his right hand. Now, we all know, I didn't mention this in the first service, but we all know, we've talked about this a little bit already, that the right side of God is the authority side. It's the power side. It's the I have oversight over everything side, right? So in that side, at right hand of God, the Father, John notices a scroll, and this scroll has got writing all over it. He notices that, and he also notices that it's sealed up with different seals along the way. I picture something rolled up, and some stamps, if you will. In their time, in John's time anyways, there would have been like a wax seal that would have been placed on something from whoever the authority figure was, some kind of signet sign to the people who it would have been going to. Now he notices this stuff, and he notices this scroll, and there it is. Now, what was of concern to him, John, now I'm talking about, what was of concern to John was, it appeared as though no one was able to open this scroll. Now, what the scroll was, there is different opinion as to what the scroll was about. Let me read to you some of the things that people think there. Some believe that the scroll represents the purposes of God as it relates to the world and his church. Others see the scroll as being God's sentence of judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem, particularly for not receiving Jesus Christ when he came. And yet others see it as the title or deed to the earth in general. So John sees the scroll, but he also has this awareness that no one is able to open the scroll. Now, this wasn't about an issue of strength. It wouldn't have taken literally no strength at all to open the wax seals, if it was wax seals on this scroll. The issue was not strength. The issue was, who is worthy to open this scroll? And John is taken by this, that there's no one, because what that means is that whatever important is the scroll is about, there's nobody able to unlock it. Nobody able to cause it to go forth, right? You know, and so John is aware of this, and he says, He starts to cry. He sees himself. I don't know if you ever see yourself in your vision or dreams. I know I've seen myself sometimes in my dreams. I had one here. I think I told you about it a few weeks ago. It's the last one, meaningful one that I know I've had. I dreamt that I was somehow at a shopping seminar. I was there trying to learn how to be a better shopper in my dream. Now, if you know me, you know I don't think about shopping hardly ever, right? I have others, my wife shops for me, unless it's hunting equipment or something like that. But anyways, I don't know why I was at a shopping seminar. I don't know why that dream. I'm on a low-carb diet right now. It may have been that I'm not getting the necessary nutrition. That's the only thing I could figure out. You know, I need some more sugar. I need sugar again. I'm getting messed up because I ain't got no sugar. So there John is. He's concerned, and this concern has brought him to a point of tears. I likened it to, could you imagine if on Christmas Day we've got all these gifts that are wrapped up, and the children don't know what's, you know, inside of these gifts, and the kids come downstairs, they're there on Christmas morning, and they're all excited. They're like, yes, we're finally gonna get to open our gifts. And the parents say, sorry, kids, we're not doing it. We're not opening the gifts. There's nobody worthy to open the gifts here, so we're not opening the gifts. I'm gonna tell you right now, there'd be some crying, right? Somebody be crying. They wouldn't be able to open the presents. But in the midst of this, John said one of the elders approached him. One of the leaders approached him and said, stop crying. You just say that with me? Stop crying. I say it, that's what they said. I think that we should memorize that verse. That verse in Revelation. Stop crying. Just stop crying. Don't be afraid. That's the first one we need to memorize. We talked about that last week. And then we need to memorize the verse that says, don't cry. That'll be easy to memorize. Don't cry. So whenever we feel like crying, just remember, one of the elders came to John and said, don't cry. He says this. One of the elders said, there is one who is worthy. There is one who is able to open this scroll. He's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. This is the moment in any good hero story where things look hopeless, right? Things look doomed. Things look like we're ready to cry. It's not going to work out. And then all of a sudden, the hero arrives on the scene. The next scene you see is Superman flying through the air, headed in your direction, right? That's old school. For those of you who are my age or older, you'll remember what I'm talking about, right? Like Lois Lane is trapped. There's no way she's going to get out of this, or the other male buddy there. I can't remember what his name was. But anyway, get themselves into a pickle. And then the next scene you see, right, who's the actor's name that did Superman? George Clooney. Reeves. Oh, George Reeves, yes. You saw George Reeves in his tights flying through the air, right? Here he comes. Save the day. So the elder says to John, said, listen, stop crying. There is one who can open this scroll. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And John's got to be thinking, yes, yes, that's awesome. Somebody's going to be able to open this scroll. And then he turns and looks. And he sees what he describes as a lamb that's been slaughtered. Now, I don't know how you take that, but that doesn't look like the Lion from the tribe of Judah. A lamb that looks like it's had the initial act done to serve it for something to eat. He sees this lion that looks like it's been slain. I want to say to us this morning, the greatest thing, The greatest act ever done by the Lion of the tribe of Judah was to die. It may not seem like that is all that powerful, but it is the greatest feat that he ever accomplished. He healed people of blindness. He raised people from the dead. But the greatest act of victory that the Lion from the tribe of Judah ever did was to die like a lamb. John sees this lamb that looks like it's been killed. That's what slaughter means, by the way. But this lamb was anything but dead. Because the next thing John sees is this lamb moving towards the center throne and taking from the right hand of the Father this scroll. And the next thing that we're told happens, while all this is going forward, here's the next thing that happens. I'm going to read it to you. The lamb goes, takes the scroll, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 5, they came up with a new song. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain." Why? What gave him the authority to take hold of the scroll and to open the seals? It tells us right here, because you were slain, because you died. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," meaning the one at the center of the throne room, "and to the Lamb," the one that we just talked about, "be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Somebody say amen. Amen. We got, this is what John's seen. He's seen, remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. John is seeing yet another installment of who Jesus really is. Remember, he saw him as a humble man who walked the earth, didn't have a place to call home, who did a lot of great stuff for people. But now he's seen why Jesus is glorified. He's glorified because he served as the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. And that act alone qualified him to address the purposes of the Father. We now begin to discover what's inside this scroll. It says Jesus came and he took the scroll and the scroll begins to have the seals broken, opened, if you will. Now, I just want to pause before we start looking at these various details here of these seals. And I want to say to you that, again, how people see them, how they take them. I remember reading this week that some think that all we're doing is just getting in a window right now as to what's behind each seal, that all of them won't actually go forward or be released till we get later in the story. But anyways, all of these are filled with apocalyptic language. We've talked about that. Apocalyptic mean the way that they're being described through symbolism, through metaphors, through ways that John's trying to relate back to us and to his readers what these things represent. Now, so let's look at the first seal. The one consensus, I will say this, the one huge consensus is that all of these seals, particularly 2 through 6, that all of them have to do with aspects in regards to the judgment of God, right? So that's an important part. All right, so the opening seal, first seal. John sees the seal open, and he sees a white horse with a rider holding a bow, and this particular entity was given a crown. And it says that that when he rode out as one bent on conquering a conquest, or as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, going back to the different approaches, the historicists and the preterists believe that this first seal represents Rome and its domination and conquest over Israel and Jerusalem. That's how they see it. They look back in history and they say that's what this seal is portraying or representing. Now, the futurists take a very different approach. They say that this first seal is actually referencing Christ and the early church and their conquest of in the known world of the gospel. All right? So, again, kind of two completely different directions coming at this as to how they see the first seal. All right, second seal. Let's go to the second one. We're going to work through these as rapidly as we can. John sees, in the opening of the second seal, John sees another horse that is red this time, and the rider has a sword meant to destroy peace and create war among people. Again, those looking at this from a past perspective attribute this opening of this seal to the war that would rage during the first century. The futurists, who look at something yet to come in the future, see this as representing what is typically referred to as the beginning stages of the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk more about that as this thing unfolds in the days ahead. But they see the second seal as like the opening salvo of the War of Armageddon. Armageddon, most futurists, look at the War of Armageddon, and again, people are kind of conjecture who's, you know, involved in all this. But the majority would look at Russia, along with some other Middle East allies, coming against Israel, and that the reason the horse is red is because of the tremendous blood that would be shed, all right? We already know, I've already told you a little bit about church history, we already know that there was a ton of bloodshed back in the days when Rome came against Jerusalem. All right, now, so this would be interesting to you. For those of you who take a more futuristic approach, most believe that this particular seal is opened about halfway during the tribulation. And if you take that approach, your heart should be encouraged because most have a pre-trib approach. And a pre-trib means you, as a believer in Christ, who get sucked out before all this ever happened. Sucked out is another word for rapture, okay? All right. There we are. You got it? Bucky, you still awake? I know my son-in-law told me the other day, he said, man, you're so far over my head. He just takes a nap. So go ahead. Grab your nap. All right. Third seal. John sees a black horse with a rider holding a pair of scales in his hand. As you read further on in the text, you will realize that this has to do with basically economic collapse. And the reason it's viewed that way, the scale being the weighing out, if you will, or there's an imbalance that's taking place here economically. The reason it's talked about in that way is because a couple verses later it says a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarters of barley for a day's wage. Now, what that's talking about is that a day's wage was a denarius, right? That's what they got paid. The average person got paid a denarius a day for their labor. So what this is saying is that you would get for a day's labor, you would get a quart of wheat. Well, somebody's done the math on this and figured out that it basically would take you a quart of wheat to survive a day. That's what it would take. If you took the wheat and made bread with it, you would get a daily ration of food for a day. So what it's conveying to us is whatever you work for a day, that's what you have, that's all you have to eat or live on, right? Now, let's bring it up to where we're at today. When you work for a day, you work for way more than just the food that you're going to eat for that day. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, the reason it says 3 quarts of barley per day's wage is because barley was an inferior product to wheat. In their day, I don't know where things are at, and I don't understand all that today, but in that day, wheat was the premium grain, and barley was the sub-premium grain, right? So if you worked for a day, if it was just yourself you were trying to take care of, you'd be able to have the good stuff, right? But if you were looking to, through a day's wage, provide for your whole family, then you'd have to switch over to the inferior grain, which was barley. But the point being is that this is severe economic hardship here in seal number 3. Again, there are some who believe that this already took place back when Rome and Israel and all that stuff was going on and the famine that occurred, so on and so on. Some think that it lays in the future. Number 4, fourth seal, John sees a pale horse. This is a shade in the Bible denoting that something is seriously wrong. You know, sometimes we say, if somebody's sick, we say, well, you look really pale, right? That's the color we're talking about here. Something's seriously wrong. And it says, John says, the rider's name, we are told, is Death. And right behind, tagging along, is Hell. And the hell being referred to here is the place of the grave. So what we're talking about, obviously, is a significant amount of people dying. In fact, it says about a quarter of the people, the population, will die. There's a mention of sword, famine, plague, the wild beast. All of these are things that also have been mentioned in Ezekiel 20 or 14 in the Old Testament, and they're actually given a name back then. They're called the four dreadful judgments of God. That judgment back in Ezekiel was specific to Israel, and it came from the nation of Babylon. All right, let's do the fifth seal real quick. John sees what most believe, these souls underneath the altar. Most believe that these are those who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel. Again, some think these were folks that were killed back in 70 AD. Others think that it represents the whole of those in the church that have been martyred over the course of history for the sake of the gospel. The sixth seal, I want to get through these as quickly. The sixth seal speaks of general upheaval in nature. We've already talked about this a week past. Earthquakes, sun darkened, moon red, stars falling, etc. are mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture, Old Testament. Jesus talks about them in the New Testament. And they seem to all be ways of expressing the outpouring of God's judgment in some way, shape, or form on the earth. Now, having said all of that, if you look at these seals taken together, there is no doubt that there is a clear connection between God pouring out his judgment upon, whether you see it as Israel in the past or mankind in general unfolding. It's easy to see in Scripture that God has brought judgment on creation over the course of history, and there's no reason to doubt that at the end time there will be even yet more judgment in store. I think we all instinctively know that God's got some things left to do to make things right among us as human creation. I think what we all realize is we just don't want to be on the receiving end of it, right? We just don't want to be ones to experience it. There's a prayer that David prayed in the Old Testament, King David, when he realized that God was going to have to deal severely with his creation. He prayed this prayer, and it's a prayer I think we need to include in our prayer times. He said, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Amen? In your wrath, remember mercy. As you are pouring out whatever judgment you deem fit and necessary, remember mercy. Ironically, John has an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. He sees something else. Remember, we were bumping from one seal to the next seal to the next seal to the next seal to the next seal. But now there's a pause in the opening of the seals, and John sees something else. He sees God placing a seal on his faithful ones. Yeah, go ahead. You can say amen. He sees God placing a seal on his faithful ones. The seal as is described as being placed on their foreheads. Again, this echoes a passage from the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Remember, I've said to you, let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, this is back in the time period where God is using Babylon to judge Israel, right? That's the time period we're talking about. And in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, we hear the exact same thing. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are being done in the temple. That's what it says. Put a mark on their forehead. Now, we know that this is not, I can't say that affirmatively, but most believe this is not like a visible seal, like there's going to be something. You know, God somehow supernaturally is going to put like 777 on our foreheads, right? It's a seal on our lives that only He can really see. Like He knows those who are His, right? But some have suggested that this seal is the opposite of what we'll read about later that talks about 666. That everybody's going to have some kind of denoting mark on their life. And this one is from God to us. Now, here's the important part. It says that this seal gets placed on his servants. Can you say that word with me? Servants. This seal of his identification gets placed on his servants. Let me say it to you in just layman's terms. His faithful ones, his servants. If you wake up in the morning and you say, I'm not saying literally out loud, but in your heart, if you carry in your heart, you wake up in the morning and you say, well, Lord, it's another day. What are we doing today? And as you make your way through that day, you said, Lord, I've got my heart and my eyes open to have you move in and through me in any way you would deem necessary and fit. I am available for you to use. And then you get to the end of the day and you lay your head on a pillow at night and you say to yourself, thanks, Lord, for another day of walking with you. I appreciate the fact that you were with me today. I appreciate it that maybe in some unique way you have used my life to bring glory to your name. If you order your life in that way, I can tell you right now, you have a servant's heart. And if you have a servant's heart, the mark of God is on your life. You don't have to be walking around and saying, am I among the number of faithful ones who have the seal of God on my life? You have the seal of God on your life because you are living as a servant of the Most High. You don't have to go around wondering, I wonder if I got it or I don't got it. No, you have it, because he's placing his seal on his servant. He knows whose hearts are after him. Now, conversely, if you wake up every day and you're like, dude, I can't wait to do whatever I want to do with my life today. And you never give a thought at all about in any given day about what God's role is in your life or what you might do for him. Then you might wonder whether his seal is on your life or not. Because you're really not taking on the role of a servant. The seal is on the servant, on the faithful one, the one who has their heart poised in his direction. Doesn't mean we're perfect, right? Doesn't mean we're sinless. It just means, God, my heart, my life is pointed in your direction. I live my life with you in mind. Your seal. I would say to all of us this morning, you know, people get all jazzed up about, and we'll talk about it. We're going to discuss the mark of the beast, the 666. But the mark that you need to be most concerned about is this one. This seal. We get jazzed up about credit cards. Get your heart pointed towards God, and he'll place his seal on you. He did it in the past. For those in the Old Testament, go out and place my seal. My judgment is going to be poured out, but for those who find my seal on their life, I will have mercy. Please know that. The seal of God placed on his servants. And then finally, in light of the portion we're covering today, we have this number, 144,000. Has anybody heard that number before? Lord Jesus, help us. People trying to figure out what this number is about. Now, there's different ways, obviously, that people come at this thing. Some see it literal. You know, somebody was asking me here a couple weeks ago, you know, what's up with the 144,000? And somebody mentioned to me that originally the Jehovah Witnesses, in their teaching, thought that that represented the number of Jehovah Witnesses. Well, the problem is, when you get above 144,000, you've got to recalculate. You know what I'm saying? You got to adjust that, right? So then they said, well, you know, it's not 144 of us. It's 144. It's representative of our leaders, right? So they do it in their camp. They're trying to figure out what the... And then Christians in our camp, we're trying to figure out what's this number represent. Now, I'm just going to say to you, and you can take this for what it's worth, I don't believe the 144 is a literal number. Uh-oh. My last Sunday as pastor. Wow. I never thought it'd end like this. As with a lot of numbers, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's way more than 1,000 hills. It's a way of conveying a large number. Now, some people think that the 140, and again, it's a large number, not literally, statistically, like, oops, it's 144,001. Sorry, you can't. It doesn't apply, right? It's a number depicting a large amount of people, right? So some come at it and they say, okay, based upon what we're looking at here in Revelations, it says 144,000, and this is the number of people that the seal has been placed on their lives, right? That's what it says. I'm reading it right here. It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, some people think that what's being talked about here is the number of Jewish people that will embrace the Messiah, that will be saved. I'll put it that way, right? 144,000. And I say about that, I hope it's a whole lot more than 144,000. A whole lot more than 144,000, you know? But anyway, some people think that's how many Jewish people, will be saved. Others take this number to mean, again, symbolically, large number of people in general who are redeemed or who are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the one... is easy to understand how they come up with that, because when you look here, it says tribes of Israel, and you've got 12 tribes with 12,000 from each tribe. If you do the math, that comes to 144,000, right? So some people, like I said, they come at it from strictly a Jewish perspective. But the reason others come at it from everybody involved perspective is because of verse 9. It says in verse 9, after I looked, this is after he heard that the number of those who were sealed were 144,000. He mentions each of the tribe with the 12,000 each. And he says, after this I looked, and before me a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So again, it's a number meant to describe a multitude, a large multitude of people who are worshiping our God. I'm going to ask the worship team, we're going to sing one last song in closing here this morning, but as they're coming, do we have a team still or do they all go home? We have you, Scott. And well, there comes Jimmy. Hey, there's Mac and Henry. They're all here. Thank you for staying. Anyways, here's what I want to say as a kind of a bow on things this morning. The takeaway, as I read these chapters, the takeaway for me is that God has brought judgment upon mankind in the past. If you're unfamiliar with that, all you have to do is open and start reading in the Old Testament, because God was at various times needing to do something as it relates to Israel, and he rose up other nations to bring about his judgment in their lives. What I want you to realize, though, that just as in the past God had to do that, he always made exception. I don't know if that's the right word. He made it possible for the remnant of people who truly believed to find their way out from underneath that judgment. And I believe that's how God's operated in the past. I believe that's how he'll operate in the future. What we need to realize is that God will be merciful to those whose hearts are in his hands. This should simply cause us to make sure that our hearts are in his hands, that we are among the number who bear his seal on our lives, that we are the ones who will be crying out, that we are the ones crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. It says about those ones who are crying out that they are before the throne of God night and day, looking to serve him. And to those who are of that number, it says, God will spread his presence over their lives, and they will never again hunger and thirst. They will be preserved from whatever judgment comes. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water and will wipe every tear, that is, every tear from their eyes. This is the picture that is painted. This is the further revelation of who Jesus Christ is and how God looks to deal with the world, but at the same time, how he looks to deal with his faithful ones. Listen, I'm going to just say to you again, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I know when I tell you that, in a few minutes, we'll close up our Bibles and we'll all be afraid. Do not be afraid. If the seal of God is on your life, that's all you need to be concerned about. There is somebody sitting on the throne, and he knows who are his. He will prevail. You will prevail. you need not be afraid. Let's stand together. Scott's prepared one last song for us to sing.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power.
Praise, worthy of all of our entire lives, Lord. I pray blessing over those who are here today. I pray over your faithful ones, over your people, Lord, that as we go from this place and we go about our week, Lord, I pray that you would seal the deal in our hearts and lives, that we would walk with the understanding that your seal is on our lives. I pray that if there's any here today that are concerned about that, that they will make a decision today to wake up to morning and let their lives be a demonstration of how they can love God, how they can serve God, how they can follow after you, Lord. I pray that in our comings and goings, you would use us. I pray that in our comings and goings, we would be a blessing to those that we interact with this week, so that we can truly reflect the one that we're singing about here this morning, the one who is holy, the one who is worthy, the one who is there is nonstop praise going on 24/7 in heaven to the one that we love and the one that we adore. God, go with us, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, amen, amen. Do not be afraid. You don't need to cry. There's one who is in charge, large and in charge. And he happens to be the one that you have given your life to. You are in good shape. God bless you as you go.